Well, tonight we're going to look at the third in the series of messages about, or Bible studies, about total depravity. Total depravity. I've taken three different sessions to go over it because there's different aspects that are important. One that enters into the question is just exactly how did Adam's sin in the garden impact us? And so I want to open with a passage of Scripture that everybody who believes in total depravity acknowledges exists. But how to understand that is what we're struggling with tonight. And that passage is found in the book of Romans. So turn with me to Romans chapter 5, the quintessential chapter where this entire topic is covered. Romans chapter 5 and beginning in verse 19. The entire chapter is very instructive about this whole matter, but the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, gives us some very interesting insights, and it's a passage where we have to hang on every word to start to get at some of these questions about transmission of Adam's original sin to us. And we read this in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. What a fantastic verse. I really like the second half of the verse, and I almost wish that our study were focused on the second half of the verse, and I'm not going to dismiss it while we talk about it now, even though it's not our primary point. But what a wonderful thing to know that it's the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ and His alone that declares many to be righteous. But it's used in a way that compares that transmission, that imputation, if you will, that reckoning of righteousness, it compares it to how Adam's sin made us sinners. And that's what's interesting. Why does God use Adam and his evil deed as a comparison for Jesus Christ and his righteous deed? How is it that the things that happened to Adam, or that Adam did, and the impact to us, have a bearing, have a relevance, can even be compared to the wonderful, glorious reception that we have as believers in Christ Jesus, as his righteousness somehow is imputed to us? It's fully imputed. It's fully reckoned. Insofar as heaven's concerned, and this is where it's hard for a believer sometimes to really appreciate these blessed promises. But when God Almighty looks down from heaven upon somebody that believes in Jesus Christ, He, as it were, sees His very own Son in all the perfection that He contains and that He is in His deeds, in His character, in His nature. Insofar as heaven's concerned, you meet all the qualifications required for the Father to say, "Come, my dearly beloved Son." We've been adopted into the family of God. I don't think that message can't be trumpeted too much, frankly. It's an amazing thing for a child of God to really contemplate. It's a great lifter-upper on a tiring, exhausting, bad day to know that in this world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, the Lord says. And because He has overcome the world, so have you, if you're found in Him. It's a hope beyond hopes. It's a treasure beyond measure. It's a boundless, endless kingdom that has no end. And it makes us realize that our time here is simply however long it may be, whether it's in seasons of prosperity and relative peace, or epics and moments of terror and chaos, or if it's long seasons of debilitating disease, it almost matters not what it is. We yearn more and more for the heavenly day when our real kingdom and our real home and all the benefits that Christ has gained painfully at the cross and from the resurrection guaranteed it to us is made revealed to the sons of God and the daughters of God and the children of God. What a glorious future that is. So I can't skip over that without talking about that. But 19 says, by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So the study is tonight is seeking to answer a very basic question, and that is this. Just how were we made sinners by Adam? How? So that's one idea. There's three theories. One of them is so frankly confusing, I'm not even going to talk about it tonight because I'm not sure I understand it well enough to even explain it to you. But there's three different views of how that happened. And I'll just give you the names. One is called the realistic theory. The realistic theory, and I'll describe that. The second is the representative theory, and that's what I hold to, the representative theory. And the third is something called mediate imputation. And that is a real head-scratcher, and I'm not going to get into it much because it doesn't work. But just suffice to say that there's different opinions as to how that works. This is among those that are within the camp of the faithful, you could say, except for the last one, I think, is not something that we would find. Realistic theory, what is that? It basically says this, that human beings are effectively, the whole human race is a single unit in Adam. So here was Adam, and the entire human race was in his loins. Makes sense, right? God created all the creatures whose seed is in himself, or itself, after his kind. So fruit trees bear fruit. And what do you plant when you plant an orange seed? You get an orange tree. What do you plant when you plant an avocado seed? Likewise. Human seed produces humans. That's just what it makes. And the theory goes on to show, or to assert, that we all actually sinned before individualization. Meaning, before we actually came into the world, we had actually sinned in Adam. When Adam did that, we were all, every fiber of our being, every cell in Adam's body, to include his seed, was there chanting, rebel, rebel, rebel. We actually all did that. That's the view. Tertullian was one who held to this view, and Augustine helped promote it and expand it. These are not heretics. Tertullian's the one that helped come up with the concept of the Trinity and did some other helpful things for the church early in the development of its doctrine. But the problem with this, there are problems. Let me just assert that, and I want to use this as an opportunity to ask questions. What do you think are some problems with this view?
Eve wasn't in Adam.
Right. What about Eve? She wasn't there. She was from him, but she wasn't in that. So, all right. But in general, it's said that's Adam's sin. Adam is the stuck Eve for saying, you did it to us. But that's interesting. You mentioned Eve. We'll talk about her too. But what are some other problems with this view, while I drink my coffee?
Just not that clear in Scripture.
Okay. I mean, not that clear in Scriptures.
We were rooting to rebel in Adam.
There's a little bit of eisegesis, it seems. Okay. All right, but there's some attempt to explain it, and that is the attempt, right? I mean, they would go to this passage. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. So they'd say, yeah, so that's how we were made sinners. It was all part of that. When Adam did it, his sin transmitted down to his loins and his seed, and they were born sinners because in Adam they sinned. And so they got it that way, like an infection or a disease. So here's the other problem. So here's some other problems. How many of you heard of the traducian view of man? Probably none of you. That's a 12-cylinder theological word. There is more studies that are required to go into just how the human being is made up. And you'd say, now why in the world would we want to study that? Well, this all stemmed out of the business of trying to figure out Jesus Christ and who he was. That he was fully man, I don't think really has ever been in question, although some would look at it and say, no, but he's fully God, and if he's fully God, he can't be man, because man's temporal and God's eternal, and he was born of a woman. So there was this wrestling with Jesus Christ and who he was, and how he came into existence and so forth, how he came to be here on this earth. He existed from everlasting, and yet he was a baby, born in a manger. If the idea holds that all human beings were contaminated by Adam and that they are all sinners prior to individualization, meaning becoming a person, that the transmission occurs through the seed, then we have some potential problem with the Lord Jesus Christ. How then would he have come into this earth sinless? And you mentioned Eve, and that's also an interesting point that some people get at. Well, they talk about Adam, but in Timothy, doesn't it talk that Eve is the one that was deceived and not Adam? And so there's other questions that come into play on this. It also shows that the tradition view says that the body and soul alike are the seed within Adam's loins, meaning within man is the bodies and souls of individuals. Bodies I can see. Chemically, we can point to a certain number, and I'm no microbiologist, but a certain number of X chromosomes and Y chromosomes, one coming from men, from women, something like that, goes like that. You're shaking your head, right? Thanks, Professor. I'm getting a pass on that part of it, and I'll get off the biology book quick because I'm going to sink fast. I can see from the flesh, but where does the soul come from? Does Dad have half a soul and Mom have half a soul and those two come together? No. The souls are given by God at birth. You don't have body and soul together, and God insists the soul that sins shall surely die. Man has a spirit. He's dead in sins and trespasses, but he comes forth physically alive, meaning he's spiritually dead. There's something dead, in essence, about his soul. He's dead to the things of God. And so the tradition view also holds that the corruption of the flesh also corrupts the soul. Because the flesh is sinful, therefore it feeds over to the soul, it corrupts that as well. And this therefore results in Jesus Christ also being sinful at birth. He would have come from a woman who was descendant from a man, because although Christ wasn't the son of Joseph, as many supposed, but was the son of Mary and the Holy Spirit, but Mary was born of a man and a woman, and her father would have passed that sin on to her. Now, how would she have had a holy womb that did not contaminate Christ? Or if she didn't, then Christ would have come forth contaminated. And you see the issues that we're trying to get at? If you hold a view that says that that's how man is, that's how it's transmitted, then you have a tough time answering how it's not transmitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. So they're trying to do justice to multiple doctrines. That's the struggle, right? It's almost easy just to say, yeah, it's a head exploder. It's almost easy just to simply say, I don't know, God worked it out, Christ is perfect, I'm sinful, check, next subject, right? Just plain old faith without too much understanding goes a long ways in these things to not forsake the simplicity in Christ. There's a lot to be said for that.
Too much study is a weariness.
Yeah, too much study is a weariness to the flesh. Amen, brother. The other theory is something called the representative theory. The representative theory. What is that talking about? Adam stood in a twofold relationship. A twofold relationship. When we talk about Adam standing there before God, you have to look at him two ways. He was a representative head. So in a natural relationship, meaning just Adam, just limiting the focus to just Adam himself, his sin corrupted him, and this corruption passed down to his seed. But the liability or the guilt was Adam's alone. So God cursed the ground for Adam's sake because he ate of the fruit that his wife gave him. For that particular act, he is liable. He's guilty. You and I were not really around. Okay, I can't be blamed for eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I wasn't there. That was not my deed. Adam did that. Okay, so that's the natural relationship as the individual. However, he wasn't just any old individual. He was Adam. He was the first born. He was the first creature, first human being ever made. And so he stood in a relationship to God. There is a very unique relationship that Adam had to God. In addition to being an individual human, which he was, more importantly, he was also, and this is his second role, he had a covenant relationship. And he was what was known as the federal head. If you're taking notes, that's an important term to pay attention to, the federal head. Okay, what does that mean? Well, in the federal head, he represented all humans. He is the, after all, first of them all. And so God imputes the guilt of the first sin committed by the head of the covenant to all those that are federally related to him. In the covenant relationship, he's the federal head representing all humans. He's our representative. In Adam, all die. Right? So God imputes the guilt of the first sin committed by the head of the covenant, meaning Adam, to all those that are related to him. So as a result, they are born in a depraved and sinful condition. This inherent corruption involves guilt, and that explains why only the first sin of Adam and not subsequent sins or the sins of his progeny is imputed to us. Adam lived a long time. Why is it that what he did at the garden and only that one sin is the thing that's imputed to us? He did other things. I'm sure he yelled at his wife. I'm sure he kicked the dog. I'm sure he did something wrong. Later, I mean, he lived 900 years. The guy had to have done other sins. Why aren't those heaped upon us? And if our first great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-dot-dot-dot-grandparent did this, and I'm from him, what about the sins of Abel? Aren't they piled on to me as well? You see where it's going? If we pile on all of that guilt downstream, well, we inherit an enormous pile over time. The Scriptures doesn't say that. It doesn't impute Abel's sins to us, as would happen if this transmission occurs in the flesh. Because then you've got a whole bunch of corruption coming down, and man, it gets bad. The Scriptures points out Adam in one man. See, it says, look at 19, for as by one man's disobedience, you see. So that one act for that one individual is the thing the Scripture points out is condemning us. All right. Now, that's interesting, because when you look tight at that language and you start to think through what that act was and what that means, the only way you could explain that without overreaching Scriptures or not doing justice to the passage is to realize that he's a representative. This passage shores it up even further because look at the second part. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. All right. Right now, I'm considered righteous before God. Some people have looked at that and said, well, what God has done, like the Catholics will do, what God has done is he has infused his grace in you. Just like Adam, sin infused pollution into his loins, they would argue, and I'm saying that's not entirely the case here. That's not necessarily the case. They would say, well, God has infused his grace into you, and so that you're actually right, ethically correct, as opposed to simply being accounted correct, reckoned correct. The Bible uses the word language of a covering, that there's the covering of the Lamb that's on you. When Jacob appeared before his blind old, Jacob appeared before blind old Isaac for the blessing. What did he do? He covered up in goatskins so that he would appear to his father as the son of his love. Even so, you and I are covered, and we appear to God the Father as the son of his love. It talks about reckoning, imputation. All of that language is in here. You see it in chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. If Abraham were justified by works, I'm reading in verse 2, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. That word counted is number 3049 in Strong's Concordance, and it's a Greek word that shows up several times in this section. It's also translated reckoned, and it's also translated imputed. Counted, reckoned, imputed. Counted. It's like an accounting term in the ledger column, right? How many times? Think of the parable the Scripture uses when, what is your debt? You know, well, it's 80. Sit down quickly, write down, 40. You know, I'm going to reckon your debt to be less. In reality, the debt was greater. But to the one who's going to go and do the accounting, to the judge who looks at the paper, free and clear, you're good to go, right? It's reckoned, okay? So that's the sense in which we get to Romans 5:19, because there's a tie between Adam's fall, and God uses that as a perfect example for Christ's imputed righteousness to us. So we would have to conclude that Adam's guilt is imputed to the descendants, is imputed to us, it's reckoned to us. Oh, you're part of Adam. Ugh, guilty. Polluted. Corrupt. Right? So that's the idea there, and it also shows how it safeguards the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. It explains why only the first sin of Adam and not his subsequent sins nor of his progeny is imputed to us. He's in a federal head relationship. Now, I think I used this illustration before, and it's the one that you find in the book of Samuel. There's two armies up on two hills. the Jewish Israelites in their camp with Saul back in there and the rest of the Jews cowering down. And then there's the Philistines with the champion of Gath every night coming down and taunting them. For 40 days and 40 nights, morning and evening, he came back and taunted them, saying, "Bring me a man who will fight me. If I win, you will be our slaves. But if you win, we will be your slaves." All right? He is acting as a federal head. I represent the entire army. Whatever happens to me, happens to these people. Whatever happens to your guy, happens to your people. And so there was a representative. That was a very common concept. It's interesting, in parts of Pakistan and Afghanistan, as they fight, maybe you heard about when we were hunting down Osama bin Laden and we had him cornered in Tora Bora, and the accusation was made against George Bush that he, quote, outsourced the job, unquote, because we were working with some Afghan nationals to try to get him. Well, the Afghan nationals have this concept of a federal head relationship. So when it came to the battle, they, as it were, viewed themselves brethren, and things dissolved. And so we were not aware that those kind of relationships and how they view the battlefield is very different from how we view it. So actually this concept is still around in different parts of the world. But I just add that as an aside, that this is not an alien thought. So, representative theory. Now, what's the downside to that? It's hard to describe very simply. Natural relation, federal head, covenant relation. What? So that's why I started with Romans 5:19, to get that in front of you first to show, but look at this passage. Do you see some ramifications to it? It talks about one man's disobedience, not disobediences, not life of disobedience. It's a single act. And of course, what single act do you think the Apostle Paul is talking about here with Jesus Christ? Well, it would be his atoning work on the cross, right? His work on the cross. That's how he made us righteous. The debt has been paid. It's been imputed to him. And you see imputation all throughout the Old Testament. Just go through the book of Leviticus. he brings a lamb in. The priest puts his hand on the head of the lamb, imputing the trespasses to the animal. It even uses that language. And that animal's burnt, consumed, whatever happens to it, but it's no longer that man's because it's disposed of and gone. And the man is free. He's clear. He's good to go. He's at right again with the tabernacle, with the people of God, with the temple of God. God will dwell with him. He's in communion and fellowship. Everything's good again. Now, we know the blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin, but it was a picture. God was setting on display a grand picture of that ultimate imputation that would occur, that would put away sins once and for all, never to be needed to be done again.
Two doves.
Oh, the two doves. Yeah, that's fantastic. He'll kill the one blood and dip him under running water and sprinkle the other bird with the blood of the dead bird and set him free. And when I hear the "set him free," I just want to jump up and go, "Hallelujah!" That's great. Sprinkle me in the blood. That's great. That's what I want. Oh, yeah, that's great. I love that. So it's a view that I think does better justice to many of the other passages. And again, for interest of time, I'm really boiling it down and just kind of distilling it to you as to where these views come from. I'm sympathetic to the realistic theory. You know, I think there was some form of contamination that went through the human being. You know, the wages of sin is death, and we all die. Something's amiss. Something's very amiss, and we're sinful creatures, and there's undoubtedly a deep-rooted issue there. But the representative theory does justice to underscoring the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, right? That he's a different federal head. He's the God-man. He stands in a different role, in a different position, and yet he's fully human, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans says, to condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. So it makes that part clear. This other one's called mediate imputation, and like I said, it's so confusing, I'm not even sure I can explain it, and so I'm just going to pass it. If you're interested, I'll give you the thumbnail sketch, and you can sit in the corner confused like I was for a while. Or maybe you'll straighten me out. I don't know. Maybe I should put it that way. Okay. Now we're going to get into a raft of scriptures. I wanted to just introduce the views and get that out there and let you know that, in general, the direction we're going. Theologians talk about original sin and actual sin. Original sin is one. Actual sins are many. There's one original sin, Adam eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the original sin. There had to be a first sin, and that was it. Original sin is derived from the root of the human race, is present in the life of everyone from birth, and cannot be regarded the result of imitation. In other words, I didn't imitate that. I don't have a tree of knowledge of good and evil to eat from. It's gone, right? It's the inward root of all actual sins that defile the life of man. It's the inward root of all actual sins that actually defile you. Some people may argue, well, I was not there. I wasn't there, so I'm not part of that original sin, and I really don't care to have Adam as my head. All right, they may argue that. Look at Romans 5 and go back to verses 12 through 14.
I've heard this a couple times witnessing to people. They have a real problem that what Adam did.
Yep, sure. Nothing new under the sun, so that's why I'm going over this. There's a reason why people don't want the pin tailed onto the donkey, because they know if that sin tail gets tagged onto them, then they're a sinner and they got a problem, and now they got to find a solution, and it's easier for them to just say, I don't have a problem. Romans 5, 12 through 14 indicates they have a problem. And it says this, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, notice that, by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Why did they die? Because they're all sinners. So when a person says, well, I don't believe, you know, Adam, this, just simply ask him, are you going to die? Because if you're going to die, that means you're a sinner. Because if you're righteous, you have no reason to die. If you're perfectly righteous, right? Eternal life and eternal righteousness are tied together. They're connected. Because if you sin, you die. That's the wages of sin. That's the paycheck of sin. You earned it. Here, you're getting it. You like your paycheck? That's what it is. By one man, sin entered the world. Now, what does that say, Trinity, for the person who believes in evolution? Do you know what they teach in evolution? Have you heard that maybe at your school? Where a bunch of animals and dinosaurs died, and then the dinosaur, the chicken became a dinosaur, and the dinosaur became a gorilla, and the gorilla became a human, and or a caveman first, and he was sitting around in his cave, you know, scratching his toes and said, gee, forget this, I think I want to live in a townhouse with an air conditioner. And so he became a human. You ever heard that? Heard that kind of nonsense? Well, maybe not that exact story, but. So the idea is that evolution came, that death was a natural process. That death and decay and destruction were a natural process, and that's what produced the human race. God says, no, it's the other way around. It's completely backwards, you see. Evolution is totally antithetical to the scriptures, totally opposite of the testimony of the Bible. It says that sin entered the world by one man. Death came because of sin, and therefore death passed upon all men. Keep reading. Verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure or the type of him that was to come. In other words, the point is, sin entered the world because of what Adam did, original sin. This produced death upon all men because of their actual sins. And as a result of those actual sins, they die. Verse 14, it doesn't matter whether there was a law or not. Death reigned from Adam to Moses. Moses is when the law of God was given. It doesn't matter that the law wasn't given. They still died. The law simply points out their faults, points out where they're wrong. It also points out imputation, points out a Messiah, a Lamb to come. And so it addresses this point. Even those that haven't sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. In other words, don't sweat Adam's transgression. Do you die? That's the whole point. It came into the world, death came into the world by what Adam's original sin did. And if you die, you're a sinner. That's the only reason you died. So they may argue about Adam, but you can say the original source of all sin was Adam. And if you die, you guarantee you're infected in some way, shape, form, or fashion. That's the only thing they have to know.
So you are, again, the meaning of, but sin is not imputed when there is no law.
Sure. Driving down the road and a police officer pulling you over for going 40 and you see no road sign. You didn't tell me there's a speed limit of 30.
And then carrying it out, but they still die. meaning there was something amiss.
The idea is that the law, the principles that the law of God espouses and tells out, those were still in effect even though Moses had not written them down. If you murder somebody like Cain did, even though Moses did not yet write down the law, thou shalt not kill, they still knew that. That was still present and operative, even though it hadn't been written down. So Paul is dealing with those who argue, but wait a minute, what about those between this period of time who didn't have the law of Moses? He concludes, well, did people still die then? Yes. Well, then they must have been sinners then, because you only die because of sin. He backs into it, if you will. Okay, let's look at some more scriptures. So death is visited, as we just read here, upon those who never exercised a personal and conscious choice at Eden. That doesn't matter. It still comes. Sin is the heritage of man. That's my second point. Sin is the heritage of man. Let's turn now to the Old Testament and to the Psalms. Psalm chapter 51. We're going to start looking at a number of passages here, and I'm already about halfway through, so why don't I start to have some reading assignments. Dan, if you could read Psalm 51:5. Yvonne, if you could read Job 14:4, and I'll read John 3:6. The first is Psalm 51:5, which says,
"Behold, I was shapen in iniquity and in sin. Did my mother conceive me?"
So this is the heritage of man, right? He is, that's his heritage. He's brought forth in iniquity, okay? Job 14:4.
"Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Not one."
Not one. All right, so it's talking about birth, birthing of children, and it says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? No one. That's a big problem. John 3:6, when the Lord Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now, I put that in there because observe the distinction that the Lord Jesus Christ makes. He was not of the flesh. He said, you are from below, I am from above. You see, he was born of the Spirit. The Spirit, God, came upon Mary. The Holy Ghost came upon her. That holy thing in her womb was of God. It was a spiritual child, if you will. Yet fully man, because it was in her womb. But he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. And so Jesus makes it very plain that, as he's telling Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You've got to be, like me, born of the Spirit. Because if you're born of God, that which is born of God cannot sin. You see, there's the spiritual birth that comes in. There's a difference. Because if your Father is God, and God the Father created you in Christ, a new creature, so that He fills you with His Spirit, and you're made alive in Christ, you're quickened, you're a spiritual creature. You're born of God, right? And you cannot sin. Wow. It's almost hard to say. You go, really? Well, not in heaven's sight, right? There's a covering. There's a righteousness that's imputed to you, okay? Total depravity. Jeremiah 17:9 is a classic passage. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Let's look at a couple of passages in John. John chapter 6 is, I think, one of the clearest chapters in all the book of John. John 6, there's many places the Lord Jesus has excellent quotes to remember. And he says in verse 44 that no man, and that's pretty exclusive, no man can come to me. That doesn't mean they don't have permission. That means they're unable. It means they do not have the ability to come to Christ. Except, in other words, there's one condition in which he can come to God, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. That's interesting because that word draw him is used in the book of Mark when it talks about Peter, James, and the fishermen dragging their nets to shore. And I ask you, were those fish on that day looking to get caught? No, they weren't. They happened to find themselves in a net, and then they were dragged to shore. But Vince, you can't compare the kingdom of heaven to a net, can you? Yes, the Lord Jesus did. He said, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a net, which when men cast into the sea, brought forth both good and bad. When they brought to shore, they cast away the bad. The good they kept. Yeah, I can liken it. I can liken it to a net. I will accept the Father which sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. John chapter 15. The Lord Jesus speaking to his disciples speaks about this inability that we have. He says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I will go out from time to time in my yard, and I will trim the branches on my maple trees. I like my maple trees. They're growing quite quickly, and they're providing me a lot of shade, and they're shading the grass, and they're shading the parking lot, which gets really hot, and so it doesn't get as hot, and it's a little cooler. Just so much, many benefits from it. I love that. But one thing maple trees do is they have a nice, big, spreading canopy to them. But when those limbs get out there pretty far, they start to bow down. And so when they bow down, I have a rule in the Kluth yard, and the rule is simple. If the limb hits me in the head when I'm walking, it's gone. It's a real simple rule. It doesn't take much to figure out which limb is toast. And so, invariably, when you cut that branch and it hits the ground, Cam, what do you think happens to that branch as it's detached from the tree? What's going to happen to it, oh, in an hour, in a day, in a week? It's going to die and it's going to rot because it's not attached to the tree. This is a very easy illustration. In and of itself, that branch is incapable of sustaining life. You and I are always referred to in the Scriptures as branches. We're either grafted in to the root and the fatness of the olive tree that talks about in Romans 11. We're either made a new plant or we're dead and detached. And if you don't abide in Christ, he doesn't say you have a spark, you can crawl your way back up and reattach somehow. He says you have to abide in him, you have to dwell in him, you have to remain there. That's the only way of life. Well, the implication is, apart from him, there is no life. And that would point to our depravity. He even goes on to say, even very plainly in verse 5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Now he's speaking to disciples. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye, Old English word for y'all, can do nothing. So that shows how much stock the Lord Jesus puts in man's efforts apart from Christ. The net result is nothing. It's like a branch detached from the vine. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 7, let's go back to Romans, because again, he speaks much about this. It's a fundamental point to much of the gospel. Romans 7:18. Here, the Apostle, a saved individual, honestly assessing himself with Holy Ghost opened eyes, with a heart and a mind that resonates with the things of God, declares to you and I, he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh. Notice this distinction between flesh or spirit. The natural man versus the inward man. There's always that comparison being made. In my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will, to desire, is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. And so he realizes that in his natural state, the law says, whoso looks at a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I tell you, that passage gets every male I know. There's not a male in exception or exclusion to that. It hits us. It talks about lying. And oh, how easy it is to be deceptive and to lie. And what would it be like if you went an entire day where there was no filter and you spoke purely, absolute, untarnished, unblemished truth? Your boss comes in. Did you have a good weekend? How are you doing today? You really want to know, boss? I don't think you want me to say. I'll be polite and say, had a fine weekend. How about you? We call it polite, right? He says, to will is present, but how to do that, I don't find. Romans 7, 23 and 24. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He perceives at a root issue the reason why his body is dying. Because in that body is an inward desire of sin. And that's what he's recognizing. That's what he's dealing with here. That's what he's acknowledging. O wretched man that I am. Oh, the glories of heaven, to be found in a state where I don't even desire to sin. To be in a state where it doesn't even enter into my mind. Where it is the farthest thought. And that we literally are of the same mind in every single point across the board. We all would have the mind of Jesus Christ. That infinite, immense expanse, incomprehensible depth and breadth that could pass through this peanut shell of a head for all eternity to understand and know and just to continue to glory in the wisdom and the knowledge that he has. What a glorious thing to have. It makes our mind look like darkened cobwebs of dens of iniquity. It looks like the back of the shed that's never been cleaned out. It's a dismal pit. Romans 8, 7 and 8 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. That word carnal is related to that word flesh. It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Not subject to it. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the apostle, again, says this. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. It's impossible. He can't perceive life. He's very familiar with death. He gets death. He loves death. He understands death. He enjoys death and all the ways of death. But the ways of life, the understanding of life, the things of life, he can't know them. That's just more indication of his depravity. Ephesians 2, 1. Again, plain language. Plain language concerning our state prior to salvation. In this passage in particular, Ephesians 2, 1. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Not half alive, not half wounded, not just, you know, with a little bit of hindrance in life, not trying his best. No, he says you're dead in trespasses and sins. He continues in chapter 4 and verse 18. If you want to boast on this a little bit, he says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. Those are pretty sad commentaries. A dark understanding, alienated from life. Alienated means you're not a citizen of that kingdom. You're far from it. You're not associated with it. You're alienated because you're ignorant and you're blind. All of these are just very sad states. This is a description of what it means to be, quote, totally depraved. Ephesians 4:22. Look down a few verses. Put off from the old man concerning the former conversation, the old man, there it is, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. It was corrupt. Prior to salvation, they were corrupt. Corruption is a pretty good word. Some of you men may have had the misfortune of going out to your car one day and putting the key in the ignition and you just hear a click, click, and the engine doesn't roar to life. It just kind of goes click. You're like, oh, really? You know, it's just not going to be a good day. Not only are you not going to make it to work on time, but now you get to figure out a way to get this car battery back to some shop and lug this 75-pound behemoth out with all the yick and if you get it on your clothes, it's going to ruin your clothes and put holes in it. I mean, it's a job. It's a mess getting it out. You're guaranteed scraped, bloody knuckles, everything. And invariably, when you finally pay attention to this battery under the hood, you might look at the terminal that it's attached to. And one of the things that happens when you put a certain kind of metal on top of a lead-acid core battery terminal post is you get corruption around. You get all this greenish, gooky stuff on it. And the thing about the corruption is that it interferes with it. It breaks down the connection. It just isn't a good connector. In fact, it can be scraped off. Here's a hint for you. The best way to clean it off is a can of Coca-Cola. Spend a buck on it and pour it on there, and it'll just take it right off. Coca-Cola eats away battery acid like nothing flat. So think about that next time you drink one. So Corruption. That's a good picture of corruption. It's just this thing that oozes up and it just messes up things, and it's just this green pile of mess. That's what's going on in our brain. So this is some of the language, and I just gave you a snapshot of some of the clearer passages that talks about the totalness of the depravity of man. When we say total depravity, we're talking about all the faculties. His understanding, his interest, his will, I call it our chooser, his inclinations, his desires, his first reactions, all of that. The whole gamut of all of the faculties are with one accord, like a compass, oriented opposite of God. Whichever way they're oriented to, you can be sure it's opposite of God. That's the direction of the orientation. You've heard my testimony before as an unsaved person doing a Bible study on a Friday night. Wasn't even on the list of things to do. It was never even entered into my mind. It was just not there. That's because there was corruption in there. The Bible also talks about the universal sinfulness of man. And there is a powerful passage in 1 Kings 8:46. The universal sinfulness of man. It's not that just Brother Vince was particularly bad, or that Hitler was particularly bad, or some other favorite criminal of history was particularly bad, drug dealer, child molester, you name it. 1 Kings 8:46, Solomon, in his prayer, confesses, he says, if they sin against thee, and notice the parenthetical comment, for there is no man that sinneth not, ... And he continues on. He just points out, there is no man that is without sin. Look at Psalm 143 and verse 2. Here's another powerful, powerful statement. Psalm 143 and verse 2. There we read, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. His plea is, Lord, don't bring me up before your throne on the judgment apart from Jesus Christ. Because it doesn't matter who that person standing there is, he will not be declared right before God. Ouch. And that's really the thing that matters. It doesn't matter if Chris looks at me and says, yep, there's a sinner. And it doesn't matter if Vince looks at Hitler and says, yep, there's a sinner. That doesn't matter. If God looks at such a one and makes a pronouncement, that's very bad. That's very bad. Proverbs 20 says, who can say I've made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin. It's obviously a rhetorical question. None can do that. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 20. Ecclesiastes in chapter 7 and verse 20, right after the book of Proverbs. The Proverbs was chapter 20 and verse 9. Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. It just simply doesn't exist. It's just not possible. We all know Romans 3:10-12, that is, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. Those are the four nuns in the Bible. You know the Bible lists four nuns? The first nun is none righteous. And the next nun is none who understand. The other nun is none who seeks after God. And then there's none who does good. Those are the four nuns in the Bible. If you're looking for some nuns, there they are. They're the nuns. That's the statement of Romans 3. And it concludes in 19-20 of the same chapter. We know what things soever the law says, it saith to those, them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's the law that reveals that to us. Galatians 3:22 says, the Scripture has confirmed all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Look at 1 John 1. 1 John chapter 1 and verses 8 and 10. 1 John's a great chapter of the assurance of salvation. And many people, when they struggle with assurance, what they're struggling with is they're looking at their life. They're looking at their life. They're looking at what they're doing. And the Bible doesn't condemn that, but we look for the wrong things. Here's one thing you ought to look for, and see if you can agree with this. This is one thing that you ought to look for. It's verses 8, 9, and 10. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. That's step one. Well, most people I know struggling with assurance are not saying, well, you know, the problem isn't that I'm a sinner, I'm actually sin-free. No, they agree that they're sinners. They're just concerned that there's not more fruit, that there's not more righteousness. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It could just be that God's actually opened up your eyes. He's clicked, turned on the light inside that little darkened, ignorant, alienated mind. And you look in there and you're horrified. You're mortified. Oh my, there's nothing good in here. And God's like smiling, two thumbs up, son. And you're starting to agree with me. You're on my team. Now you got some truth. Now you're getting a hold of something. Now we're getting somewhere. That's evidence. That's evidence. What was the testimony of the thief on the cross? Beautiful. This man has done nothing amiss. We indeed justly deserve our reward. Click! The light went on in his head. Well, son, you got to work some things out. I know you've done bad, but you'll get right, and we'll get you off this cross. You can go back and pay alms, do something to the priest, and know the Lord Jesus said to him, this day, verily I say unto you, this day you'll be with me in paradise. The truth was in him. He got it. He put down his shotgun. He agreed with God concerning his condition. That is the straight gate. I'm convinced of it. That is the straight gate that every man, woman, and child, Trinity, have got to enter into. We got to enter the straight gate, and that straight, little, tiny, narrow gate, you know, you're pretty skinny, but this is you're thin. I don't want to say skinny. People said I was skinny, too. I didn't like that, thin. This is that little, narrow gate, and you've got to enter into that. And that narrow gate is this. You've got to ditch everything you think is right about you. You've got to agree with everything God declares about you. If you can do that, as far as I'm concerned, two thumbs up. Man, that's a great, great start. That is a great start. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We confess it. Oh, Lord, yes, I agree. That's part of the way that you know, that you testify, make a declaration. Amen. You're right, Lord. If we say that we've not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His Word, His Spirit, His Jesus, His Father is not in us. So I'm always nervous when some saints get high and mighty and insist they're absolutely right on something. You know, if somebody comes to me and points something out, I pray to God I'd have the grace to be of the mindset that right out the gate says, probably right. I mean, James says, the tongue is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God and curse man. Can the same fountain send forth both sweet water and fresh water? The tongue's an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. We stumble in many things. If any man stumble not in word, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Who of us can bridle his tongue? The mindset ought to be right out the gate. You're probably right. I probably did something wrong. Get over it. You just got to remember that narrow gate. Universal sinfulness, total depravity, sin is our heritage, death is visited upon everybody whether they did what Adam did or not. Sinners by nature, Ephesians 2:3, by nature, this is a tough passage, Ephesians 2:3, and I'll close out with one of my more popular hits about children, Ephesians 2:3. It says, among whom also we had our conversation in time past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. Nature. We talk about the nature of something. It doesn't matter what kind of cat you have, whether it's a little cat, a short hair, a domesticated cat, or a big lion or a tiger at a zoo. I've seen videos on YouTube, I'm sure you have as well, where they put in this big box, like a refrigerator-sized box, in the cage of a lion at a zoo. And a little lioness comes out and she paws at it. And they do the same as a little cat does. They kind of play with it. They get inside the box and they roll around and they act. It's like a big cat acting like a little cat. Well, it's actually the little cat that came from the big cat. It's the Egyptians that domesticated and shrunk the cats over time to what we have now. That's their nature. They like to claw. They purr. That's their nature. That's just how they operate. That's how it is for sinful human creatures. It's our nature, by nature, children of wrath. Speaking of children, this one's always boggled my mind. How is it Holy Ghost-filled preachers who understand the Word of God, who know the way of salvation, who will take people through the Romans road, the wages of sin is death, all have sinned and fallen short and come, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23, Romans 6, and they'll go to Romans 7, Romans 10, if we confess with our mouth and forsake and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. They take people through the Romans road when it comes to a plan of salvation. And they're very bold about this. And they're very powerful about this. And they make a great testimony. And they talk about, we believe in total depravity. I believe in total depravity. They'll say all these words. And yet, when it comes to children, they'll make an exception. Well, they got to hit something called the age of accountability, and then they're guilty. The Bible says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. The Bible says that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And God says the foolish shall not stand in His sight. They'll not stand. It says, Isaiah 48 and verse 8 talks about being a transgressor from the womb. In Rachel's womb, where she had twins, the twins were wrestling. What are you wrestling over in a womb? I mean, are we fighting over the umbilical cord or what? I mean, what can we be arguing over? And God told them, there's two manner of nations in your womb. You know, they're fighting each other. Yes? Oh, was it Rebecca? Rebecca had the twins in her womb. That's right, not Rachel. Yep. I always get those ladies mixed up, so thank you for correcting me on that. Right, that's right, Rebecca had the twins in the womb. Thank you. Oh, did I? Oh, sorry. Yep, I'm still missing. I just can't get ladies' names straight tonight, so sorry, Angel. Isaiah 48 and verse 8. See, you change your hair so many different times, I lose track of you. No, it's my bad, my bust. Yea, thou heardest not, yea, thou knewest not, yea, from the time that thine ear was not open. For I knew that thou wouldest deal very treacherously, and was called a transgressor from the womb. Well, that's a pretty harsh term. That's kind of hard to get around. You know, why is it that the Lord Jesus said to Nicodemus, assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again means that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. You've got to be born again to see, to know, to perceive, to embrace, to get into the kingdom of God. What's so hard about what Jesus said? Born again. Not born the first time and hit an age and then you have to be born again. There's no age of accountability in that description. It doesn't wash. It doesn't fly. I thought the Bible says in Adam all die. I thought all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no exception for children in that. Jesus very simply says, he who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Either the child has life or they don't have life. And if they're young and they're not accountable, I've heard some ages as much as 12, does that mean I don't bother sharing the gospel with them up for the first 12 years of their life? What a catastrophe! What a disaster that is! That's the beautiful, excellent, most best time in their entire life to be dumping gospel truths into them when their heart's tender, when the child can be corrected, when they can hear the words of life, when they can embrace these things. So, children are no exception to this rule. They're totally depraved, but that's this is the outline of the study. This is the testimony of the Scriptures. And I know these are hard things to hear. I know these are not pleasant things. I know that we don't like to hear these by nature. I know that it's my nature is to, you know, it's I'm a great deflector. Well, it's not my fault. It's got to be your fault. You had to have done something wrong over there. That's my sin weakness. I'm a man. I've got Adam's playbook down. I found it. I picked that up from the garden somewhere. Right? It's got to be somebody else. Can't be Lord. It can't be me. You know, this is the sin of deflection, right? I know these things are there and present in us, but we have to own up to these things in the Scripture. You simply have to own up to it. 1 John 1 is a powerful passage. You know, if we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us.